From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, this is another episode of Pacwa Unleashed. Unfortunately, you are leashed. We still are having trouble with our phone system. It's not working. In fact, I was doing my show last Wednesday, and lightning hit and just knocked us out with 4 minutes to go. So we're still going through all that. So unfortunately, you can't call in. I miss having y'all here. This is something that would be, a good thing, but we just can't. So until we get the phones repaired, we'll do this by using your emails. And we have a bunch of them here. So that would be a good thing. Let's start taking a look at some of those emails. Now, one writer, Catherine, says, "My parish has been urging our bishop to bring women into the permanent diaconate. What can I do about this?" Well, about as much as your bishop can do. Nothing. I mean, your bishop has no power to institute women into the permanent diaconate. This was something closed down by Pope John Paul, Pope Benedict, and Pope Francis. None of them had that going on. And I have to say, the bishop really can't do much about it. He can say, I'll talk to the other bishops. Good. Doesn't do any good at this point, though. This is something that when you go back to the early church, you can see that they mentioned deaconesses. But in the apostolic constitutions, which describes various church ceremonies, baptism, how they did it then, and how they did ordinations, was there. They said very explicitly that the deaconesses are not ordained, but installed. Why? They saw them as being a bit more akin to what we mean by nuns. But they didn't ordain the deaconesses in the early church. They installed them to do various things. For instance, they describe one of their functions was during baptisms, which were done without any clothes on, they would hold up large sheets or blankets so that when the women were being baptized, nobody would be looking at them in a lustful way. So they had that kind of a role. And they also taught and instructed children, other women, things like that. So this is, something that they did in the early church, but it was not ordained diaconate back then. And if you'd like to see an example of that, Father Joseph Leinhard did a fine book on priesthood in the fathers of the church. And you can see the texts there, or just get the apostolic constitutions. These are early third century texts, and you can see those, okay? All right, then Marlon asks, I have a child out of wedlock and I'm thinking about pursuing marriage with another woman. What are my responsibilities as a father? Am I free to marry someone else even though I have a child? Marlon, in terms of the marriage part, yes, you are free to marry someone else, so long as you were not married, previously, including to the mother. But as you say, it's a child out of wedlock, so you weren't married, and you are free to marry. That's certainly true. I don't know what kind of arrangement you have made with the mother of that child and the courts in terms of your paternal responsibilities. But you would have a serious responsibility to be as loving a father as you can to that child. It's not easy for a child to be raised outside of marriage by a single parent, usually the mom. Sometimes, though, it is the father who is raising the child, because I think it's very specific cases where the mother was so much of a problem that judges awarded the baby daddy custody of the children, full custody in one case. So you have to pay attention to that financial responsibility as you and the mother of that child and the courts may have worked out, as well as the needs of that child to be loved by his or her father. This would be very, very important for that child's sake. That would mean if you do pursue another woman to marry, she understands that you have that care for the first child and that the child will be part of your life and, in fact, part of the family. Is she willing to accept that? And is, you know, how does the mother of that child relate to this fact as well? These things should be worked out and discussed. And I would recommend, especially when talking to the mother of the child, that you have somebody with professional counseling skills available to be part of that discussion. That would most likely, because it could get unnecessarily uncomfortable. So I would do that, okay? And then Danielle asks a very different question. Should we be pledging allegiance to the Christian flag? I just heard of this. Well, I don't know what the Christian flag would be. There's the papal flag. But we don't call it the Christian flag. I don't know of anybody who has an official Christian flag. I've seen flags representing the Anglican Church and a couple, maybe some others, maybe the Lutherans. But most churches don't have a flag that they would call the Christian flag. I don't know who's behind it, what it means or anything, and it doesn't sound like you have a clear idea either. So I would not. I would pledge, you give your baptismal vows before Jesus our Lord. That is your basic pledge, and your citizenship in heaven comes from your baptism. But you don't need to pledge allegiance to some flag, especially we don't know what that even means. And let's see. How can I overcome spiritual dryness or numbness regarding the Eucharist? There are a couple things that I would start off with. When did that dryness start? What all was going on at the time? So see if there's any connection to events happening at that time. Secondly, you want to take a look at whether or not there isn't some sin involved that would bring that on. And maybe you need to go to confession. I don't know that. I'm just saying that's a possibility. And thirdly, you may need to understand the Eucharist more deeply. We'll be back in a minute.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Welcome back. This is Father Mitch Pacwa here. And unfortunately, that number will not work because our phones are fried by a lightning strike here at the network. So we'll just answer some of your emails to the best of our ability. I was answering a question from Marcos about overcoming spiritual dryness or numbness regarding the Eucharist. And I just want to finish. I mentioned there's the possibility, of sin being something that's blocking. It's possible, but also there's the dryness. And this is not unusual. It may be a way for the Holy Spirit to shake you out of the place we are, in order to bring you into a deeper relationship with Christ in the Eucharist. And he's sometimes he gives us dryness in order to make us move forward, okay? Really not at all unusual. And think of it as something where the Lord helped the Israelites move on as they went through the Sinai desert. They would keep moving forward as the cloud cover moved away from them. They would follow that cloud cover. And we are sometimes, taken out of our comfort in order to make us deepen. If that's the case, then it may be worthwhile for you to get some books for meditation on the Eucharist. You have Brant Petrie, The Old Testament Roots of the Eucharist, and you also can get my Bible study called The Eucharist, A Bible Study for Catholics, and take a look at the passages that are there to explain the meaning of the Eucharist. That may be helpful to you. And there may be some other questions that the Lord wants you to enter into more deeply. Check around and see what's available to you to study and pray more deeply about the meaning of the Eucharist. That could be very helpful. Then we have another email from Saul. Can you help me to understand Matthew 26, verses 31 to 35? All right, first of all, we'll take a look at what the text says. In Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Now, this is on Holy Thursday. "You all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter declared to him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Okay, a couple things to keep in mind there. I'm not sure which part of those verses you don't understand. See, that's one of the things about asking a question. One of the keys to getting a good answer to any question is to pose the question as well as you can. So it would be good to include in your question, what is the difficulty you are having with that verse? But let's begin with, I'll just take a stab at it. It says, you will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The phrase, strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, comes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7. This is a section of Zechariah that was written in the 330s B.C. or so. And it's striking. It's talking about striking a shepherd and the sheep of Israel will be scattered. But Jesus is applying it to himself. He's the good shepherd. We'd seen him called the good shepherd early in the gospel. And he goes after the one lost sheep, leaves the 99. So he's the good shepherd. And he brings the sheep. But he is going to be struck, and the sheep will be scattered. That's what was about to happen. Jesus would be first arrested, and then physically struck, and then crucified. Scourged, striking again, because the servant of the high priest will strike him during the trial before the Sanhedrin. The soldiers in Pilate's court will scourge him at the pillar. We'll see the soldiers hitting him with a reed on the top of the head, pounding the crown of thorns into his head, and then nails will be struck into his hands. And the sheep are scattered. The apostles ran away, except for John. So this is what he's talking about. And that is preparing them for the suffering he would start to undergo that very night, as he himself says here. So Peter tries to deny that he would run away, but as we know, he denied Jesus three times, exactly as Jesus had predicted. Okay, so that's that. Now, one thing I do want to mention before we go to another break and before I start more emails is we now have a Mother Angelica Memorial online. You can go to EWTN's site dedicated to our foundress, Mother Angelica, and learn more about her life. There's photos, milestones, stories, her wit and words throughout the years. Just go to EWTN.com/Mother Angelica, EWTN.com/Mother Angelica, and you will be able to get that material. Okay? And it's fun to see. You know, I think it's still one of my favorite pictures of Mother Angelica is when she was in high school and was a drum majorette. It's thinking of how she was later on. It was just kind of such an odd picture. All right. And then let's take a look at some more emails. Brady asks, is baptism by immersion necessary? Ezekiel makes it sound like it is not. No, baptism by immersion is not necessary. All that's necessary is that water flows over the head of the person being baptized. So you wouldn't take a tray of ice cubes and dump ice cubes on somebody's head and call them baptized. No, melt the ice cubes and use the water. That would be, talk about causing brain freeze. That would be kind of tough. But it has to be water. And in the Catholic Church, we are not legalistic about this. You may immerse. You may, and this is what we normally do, we pour water over the head of the person being baptized. Or you can even sprinkle it on the person, just so long as it's water that flows. So that's the only thing that's necessary. And the word baptism, some people try to say that it means immersion. It does not. Baptizo means being waterlogged. Now, I don't want to waterlog any adults or children I'm baptizing. That would be bad for them. But we also see the word baptism being applied to the Israelites when they crossed the sea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, St. Paul says, were they not baptized into Moses at the sea? Well, the Israelites who walked through the sea dry shod were considered baptized into Moses. But they didn't even get wet. They were dry. The only ones who got wet were the Egyptians. Their horses, chariots, and soldiers got submerged in the water. They got wet. They got immersed, all right, and they drowned. That's not what you want to have happen to you. That would be bad. The Israelites were baptized into Moses without getting wet at all. And what I would recommend is that, you can use any one of those forms. It's not a problem. And that's totally acceptable. Then Randall asks, how can you believe in purgatory? It would make it seem like Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient. No, it doesn't. So first, I can believe in purgatory because I know it does not make Christ's death on the cross insufficient. It doesn't. The death of Christ still is the source of forgiving my sins, but I still have the effects of sin on me. And I need to have a cleansing of the effects that the sin has had upon me. And so that's what we're doing there. It's getting a really, really good cleanup before you meet the Lord. Oftentimes, even after I'd taken a bath as a little boy, Mom found more dirt, usually behind my ears where I couldn't see it. So that'll all be cleaned up. All right, we'll be back in just a couple minutes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
All right. We are still continuing to deal with your emails because our phone system has been zapped, physically zapped. I'm tired of using the word literally, because now it doesn't mean people don't mean literally when they say literally. They literally don't mean literally. So I try not to use it, but physically we were zapped by lightning, so we can't use our phones yet. But we can take your emails. So Luke asks, is there valid baptism in Protestant churches? Yes. We recognize the baptism of those Protestant churches who baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, believing that the three persons are one God. So if they believe that, and they when they use that in their baptismal formula, we accept that as valid baptism. Interestingly enough, some of them don't accept our baptism as valid, but we accept theirs. Now, we do not accept the baptism of the Mormon Church or of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christadelphians and a few other churches, the Four Square Bible Church, so a Pentecostal church that didn't believe in the Trinity. We don't accept those baptisms. You have to be Trinitarian. Secondly, we don't accept as valid the baptisms of some churches who baptize in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, the Sanctifier. Creating, redeeming, and sanctifying are functions. Those are not persons. They are functions that persons do, but they are not persons. Whereas Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are terms applied to each of the three divine persons in the one divinity, in the one Godhead. So that would be to baptize in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, or some of these other formulae would be completely invalid. We rebaptize, and we may have to do a lot more of that because we can't always tell, because some denominations have multiple options for baptizing. Jesus left us with one. Go therefore and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the option Jesus leaves us. That's the option I use. All right, then Maritza asks, who is the first bishop of the church, James or Peter? Well, keep in mind, all 12 apostles, including Judas, were ordained by Christ together at the Last Supper. However, James, who became the Bishop of Jerusalem, was not one of the 12. He was one of our Lord's other relatives, apparently the son of Mary and Clopas, the brother of Saint Joseph and the sister-in-law of Saint Joseph and Our Lady. So that James was not in the upper room, and he was not ordained bishop before Peter or the others. Only those who were in the upper room were ordained first. And then he was ordained later. He came to have faith in Jesus. And he definitely was, you know, following the other apostles. Now, James became the Bishop of Jerusalem after Peter left. If you remember in Acts of the Apostles, it's about chapter 11 or 12, when Herod Agrippa the First arrests James the Apostle, not James the brother of the Lord, but James the Apostle, the brother of Saint John, the son of the same, having the same father and mother, and he was he first of all beheaded that James, and then was going to behead Peter after the Pentecost of that year, or Passover, after Passover of that year. However, an angel helped Peter escape the jail, and Peter went north to Antioch, where he presided over the church in Antioch. And then later, he sailed west and passed through Corinth. He's mentioned there in 1 Corinthians. And we also see that he went on to Rome, and that's where he died. James, the brother of the Lord, was the one who was in Jerusalem and became the first bishop of Jerusalem after Peter. So he that's who's bishop in Jerusalem. And the in fact, the patriarch of Jerusalem is said to have inherited the chair of St. James, whilst Peter in Rome and Peter's successors, the popes, receive the chair of Peter. The bishops of Jerusalem receive the throne of St. James. So that's what's going on there. Let's see, what do we do with it? All right, then here we have from Danny. What's the church's teaching on martyrdom? Well, I'm not sure what you mean. You know, we don't provoke martyrdom, but if we are being persecuted for our faith and we get caught, we should prefer to die rather than to... we should prefer to die rather than deny Christ or the faith. So that's very, very important about martyrdom, that we want martyrdom to be preferred to denying the faith. We don't want martyrdom. This is not, you know, something that we say that's our first choice. But when somebody does accept martyrdom, then that person does not even go to purgatory. They suffered here on earth as martyrs, and they go directly to heaven. So that would be a very important part. And then in the book of Revelation, you see that the martyrs who are in heaven, and they're described as being there, those martyrs have a very fruitful place in heaven. They have a great respect because they died, okay? And then says Marthy, I don't know if it's Martha or Marty, but whichever it is, this person asks, what is the Sunday obligation? Are there ever any exceptions to it? A couple things. The main Sunday obligation is to keep holy the Sabbath. And that means going to church, if at all possible. It's not always possible. You live in some countries, there's no Catholic church. You just can't go. Church does what it can to make Mass available as many places as we can in the world. But some countries don't allow Mass to be said anywhere in their country. And priests say it anyway, but it's risky, very risky. And the other thing is to do no servile work on Sunday. So unnecessary servile work. That's important too, that there's some servile work that is necessary. For instance, being a police officer, being a nurse, a doctor on duty, and so on. Many other things are very necessary for us to, for us to go on. And there's some works even around the house. Jewish people are very, very good at this, making sure that on the Sabbath they don't even start cooking. They, in fact, I told a friend of mine, I sometimes think that the crock pot might have been invented by someone with a Jewish background, because you can put the crock pot on and it, you know, stays warm, whereas other things don't. They don't stay warm. So you can cook it the day before Sabbath and then leave it on. See, Jews are not allowed, for instance, to even light the stove oven. You can't light a fire on Sabbath. And this is a way of showing that you're not doing any servile labor, especially in the days when you had to start a fire by rubbing sticks or striking a flint. So that was a big deal. But that's not such a big deal. But so we have to distinguish necessary servile labor, firemen, policemen, soldiers, and others. But then, and if we have to work on that day, then we have to work and we try to get to Mass a different day. And so the twofold responsibility: get to church and worship God, and keep hold of the Sabbath by not working. Now, the second part of the question: are there ever exceptions to it? Yes. For instance, when a parent has a sick child, the one or other or both parents can stay home and take care of that sick child. So I'll never forget that my mother gave birth to my last baby brother on Easter Sunday back in 1963. And we went to church, but she couldn't. She had to stay with her baby. So that's what they did. Okay. And those would be some of the main reasons you can skip Mass. Also, if you're traveling on a ship and there's no Mass available, you can, miss Mass. You can't fulfill what you can't fulfill. So you don't want to leave that undone. And then Benny asks, why are we obligated to go to Sunday Mass weekly but to receive communion once a year? Aren't these the same? No. There may be reasons for a person not to receive Holy Communion. That even after you've gone to confession, say you've been away, you went to confession, and you're sorry for missing Mass, you still can receive Holy Communion only if you attend. This is a very important part of the process. Now, with communion once a year, you don't have to receive Holy Communion when you go to Mass. And it's not the same as going to Mass. Being there in the assembly is necessary. Receiving Holy Communion once a year is a different necessity. And there are times where, because a person has committed mortal sin, they can't receive Holy Communion. So they don't go to communion. This would be something that would be just a fact of life. And if you are in a state of mortal sin, you should not receive Holy Communion. But if you are in the state of mortal sin, that doesn't mean, well, I'm already in a state of mortal sin. It won't matter if I miss Mass too, and I'll just get Mass and then confess them both. No, no, no. You don't make it worse by adding more mortal sins. That would not be a good idea. So you got that. All right. And a couple other things. Here's an email from Maria. How can I respond to Protestants who say that Catholics don't speak in tongues? Well, you can say they're wrong, because they are. In fact, there are about 200 million, actually closer to 250 million today, Catholics who are part of the charismatic renewal, and they pray in tongues and speak in tongues, all that stuff. That's just a sociological fact. And, you know, this is something that is just a factual question. There are more Catholics who are involved in the charismatic renewal than all of the Pentecostal denominations in the world combined. If you combined all the, you know, the Assemblies of God, the Church of God of Cleveland, Tennessee, and all the other, charismatic or Pentecostal churches, and made them one church, there are still more Catholics who speak in tongues than all of them put together. Now, if they don't believe you, they don't believe you. I wouldn't carry on much of a relationship if they don't trust you, but you can, something that may be of interest to them. In 1975, there was a jubilee, and right around Pentecost, the Catholic Charismatics held an international meeting in Rome, and they filled St. Peter's Basilica. And there's video of the Pope being there, Pope Paul VI, and the whole crowd is praying in tongues. So it's on video, and you can check out the charismatic renewal in the Catholic Church was pretty strong in the United States. It waned for a variety of reasons, but it's still strong in Latin America and elsewhere. So that would be the thing they do there. And Tyler, when did the church stop writing a Roman Catholic on their missals and other materials? I have no idea. I don't think this was a church-wide deal. For instance, it would apply to the Latin rite of the Roman Church. That's all that is Roman Catholic. You have the Eastern Catholics. For instance, you have Ukrainian Greek Catholic churches, Armenian Greek Catholic churches, or take that back, they're not Greek Catholic, they're Armenian Catholic churches. The Coptic Catholic Church, and the Maronite, the Syriac, all there are almost two dozen churches in the church. So they're not Roman rite. They're whatever rite they are. But I was just unaware that Roman Catholic was not written on the miracles. And what I would do is call the publishers of those missals and see, why did you take out Catholic? And they may tell the story. I don't know, but you can do that. And then, let's see, Emily, why did Jesus tell his disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah? That's in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. Two people asked that, in Emily and Dennis. All right. Here's something that is a very important thing. Whenever our Lord does a miracle, in the public life. He tells people, say nothing about this, and they do. And there are a couple things going on. One, he was no longer able to go to any of the towns because people were talking about him. You had people from the various towns who were, spreading news, and Jesus couldn't do any work, and he couldn't get any. They just were mobbing him, and so that's one reason, to stop people from just mobbing him. And then another one, I think it's more clear in Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus silences the demons after he exorcises them, he silences people who had a miracle, a healing, and these are important for him, but he doesn't want to be seen as somebody who is just a miracle worker. And in the Gospel of Mark, it's really clear. Every time somebody calls him the Christ, the Son of the Living God, etc., Jesus rebukes that person. Except for once in the Gospel of Mark, and that is in Mark chapter 15, I think verse 40, when Jesus died on the cross. The soldier says, truly, this one is a Son of God. And Jesus doesn't silence him because he's dead. But there's also another aspect. He doesn't silence him because he wants people to understand that it's not the miracles that are so saving to us. It's not because you believe in Jesus' miracles and signs, but rather because you believe in Jesus crucified, Jesus hanging on the cross. And it's on the cross that you can see the meaning of his divinity, to call him the Christ, the Son of God, as he's dying on the cross. That gets at the people who would say that he just came to do miracles. There was another guy living about 30 years after Christ who did miracles. Everybody focused on that because he didn't have any special identity. Jesus wants us to focus on him as God the Son dying for our sins, and the miracles are something a bit extra. Then we have a question from Zachary. What biblical support do we have to show that people are currently in heaven and not just in a state of waiting? This, Zachary, of course, is the teaching of a number of people. A number of some churches teach that Jesus, after you die, you don't go up to heaven to see Jesus. You go into a state of sleep, or as you say here, a state of waiting. The evidence to the contrary is in Philippians chapter 1. Take a look there where St. Paul says, I don't know whether I should die or whether I should live on in Christ. I don't know which to pray for. If I live on, I'll be helping you, but if I die, I'll be going to see the Lord. So he saw death as what will happen right before you go see the Lord. He didn't speak of any period of waiting. And then finally, take a look at the book of Revelation. Throughout there, you see, for instance, in chapter 24 and 25, the 24 elders who are standing around God's throne. These aren't angels. These are the Old Testament patriarchs and the 12 apostles. We see that there are martyrs and many other souls who are fully alive in the book of Revelation. Take a look at chapters 6 and 7. That's where you get your evidence that they are not in some state of waiting, but they are alive in Christ. All right, you got to go. The Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.